Thank you, ladies, and good morning, everyone. Trust you had a good week. All right. Well, why don't we just pray before we begin? Lord, thank you for your presence here as we sung, your gift of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and guide, the Spirit of truth. And I just pray that you'll calm our hearts to receive the gift of your word, your affirmation, your challenge, your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember the moment well, even though it was a few years ago. During the summer of 1996, we moved from Calgary all the way to Richmond, B.C. with our two little girls at the time. Justin wasn't around yet. But we moved there so I could attend graduate school, Regent College in Vancouver. And my sister and my brother-in-law came along. They drove a U-Haul, which was a big help. But I remember we were in the parking lot, and we said goodbye to each other. They were going to go home. And I just remember that moment where Cheryl and I just struggled to hold back the tears. Because it was like, you know, this is it. The ones you love are disappearing, and you're on your own now, kind of feeling. So why were we so emotional? Well, I don't think I fully understood at the time, but we were going through a lot of anxiety about our future because who knows your future, right? You throw yourself 1,000 miles away. Well, first of all, you're a young family, so raising your little ones is a big challenge, and a lot of you understand that, right? And then you're moving to a big city. I'm used to big cities, but Cheryl's, she's a farm girl. It's almost as big. And you're going to a whole new province, and it comes with so much change, doesn't it? Everything changes. And we knew no one except for my aunt and uncle, bless their hearts, but, you know, they're just your aunt and uncle. And we were as poor as church mice. I was a youth pastor before that, and I made big bucks. And returning to school again, I hadn't been to school for 10 years, but now it was graduate school. And feeling intimidated, to say the least. Was I smart enough? Could I keep up? How are we going to pay our bills, for goodness sake? So you're studying full time. And Cheryl's got two little ones. Should I find a part-time job? I eventually did. But yeah, you ask these questions. And all that was familiar back home in Calgary and close was now far away. Way far away. So in that moment, saying goodbye to my sister and brother-in-law, holding back those tears, we felt the weight of uncertainty and separation and all that emotion. And I'm sure you can relate to some kind of story like that in your life, maybe even now. So none of us are immune to anxiety, right? We all face it. We're not immune to uncertainty and loneliness and anxiety. So even right now, maybe we don't even understand why we feel as we do, but these are strange times. The economy has sagged. I was reading the other day, Calgary is about 12.5% unemployment. That's pretty high. Relationships break. Our body breaks down. I don't know, something about going beyond 50, something changes in our bodies, just so you young people know that. Something happens. And of course, we already know this, but there's this uncertainty because this cloud of this virus hangs over us, and it's going on, and it's a burden to a lot of us, right? We can say we're getting used to it, but you know what? It's a burden. In some degree, it's a burden. So, you know, here, we're starting school this week, aren't we? And I bet you, for a lot of you, that's not, yay, it's like, I'm just betting that's probably the feeling. Because there's uncertainty regarding the virus and how things happen in schools, and so students and teachers and parents are all equally anxious as you face this new year, a year like no other. And so, of course, as families and parents, you're wondering whether you should send your kids to school or whether you should hold them back. And the schools, God bless them, they're under pressure to keep the environment safe. And so, you know, we have to have this understanding all around, right? And governments are people too, by the way. So this morning I want to take you to Psalm 42 and a little bit into Psalm 43. And these psalms don't contain three steps to removing your anxiety out of your life in about 30 seconds. You know, the Psalms aren't written that way. You know that. In fact, the Bible's not written that way. But let me just kind of tell you a little bit about the Psalms, and then more specifically Psalm 42. But the Psalms are poetry and prayer. And, you know, we all grew up with a little bit of poetry, but poetry is not just fanciful words and neat little rhymes, you know. It's more than that. So the late Eugene Peterson, my old prof, used to say, poetry is language used with personal intensity. Psalms as poetry, he says, drag us into the depth of reality itself. So we need poets. They help us engage reality. And so really, they, you know, when you read Psalms like this, they don't tend to beat around the bush. They just say it like it is. The human experience is just raw and right there. And so they help us face reality straight on. They help us express maybe what we don't even understand, or maybe what we've hidden within ourselves and can't put into words. And so we read these psalms and then go, oh yeah, that's kind of how I feel. And you identify with this psalmist. But the psalms are also prayer. The psalms as prayer has to do with our relationship with God. So it is not self-help, it's divine help with our hearts wide open to God. And so Psalm 42 and 43 and many psalms are what we call lament psalms. And in these prayers of lament, we discover that God does not belittle your anxiety, your anger, your emotions, your frustrations. He doesn't belittle them. He doesn't make fun of you for it. And as you know, God speaks to us in many and various ways. And our answer to God is through lament, through prayers. That's how we answer Him. That's how we respond to Him. And in the Psalms, these laments are not sanitized. Because sometimes I think we have this view that, you know, we have to kind of clean up everything before we approach God. But these psalmists don't tend to do that. Have you noticed that? They just kind of come in raw. And so what they do is they give voice to your raw emotions, even when you don't know what to say. And sometimes, you know, we come in groaning and moaning, or even hesitate to approach God because we just don't feel right about it. And often our responses are not positive. And we respond to God with maybe doubt or anger or sadness. And honestly, this kind of raw prayer doesn't seem right to us, and it's actually hard to get used to. So I'm just kind of making an assumption that we don't generally maybe approach God in this honest way. So I'm guessing that our normal way is really in prayer is to really talk about God and not directly to Him. And so we like to talk about God and say all the right things, but we're not comfortable talking and responding to Him in direct, honest conversation. But the Psalms teach us how to respond to God with raw honesty. So let's look at the Psalm, this Psalm 42. And let's just read this together here. I suppose I could turn around and read that, but I think I'll just do this. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. So for whatever reason, this worshiper is spiritually thirsty, like a deer in the desert looking for streams of water to quench its thirst. I mean, the grief what we hear from this worshiper is intense here, crying day and night. That's pretty intense. In verse 2, we're given a hint in a question. Where can I go and meet with God? Now, this might sound strange to us today, because by the gift of the Spirit, we can pray to God, with God, anytime, any place. But it sounds as if this person is unable to get to the temple of God and meet with God together with the greater community. This is what he's longing for. Of course, I mean, it's not like he can't pray where he is, because he is, right? He is praying where he is. But I think we wrongly assume that for the Israelites, the tabernacle or the temple for them was just simply ritualistic. Now, in this psalm, you get this wonderful idea that worshiping at the temple, at the tabernacle, is a beautiful and sacred, even a personal thing for them. They went way beyond what we think is, oh, this is just a ritualistic exercise. It was deeply meaningful and communal and sacred. And so we're just kind of guessing here as to the circumstances, but some people suggest, and I kind of like this idea, that this worshiper was probably in captivity, because that happened to Israel. And they were away from the temple. In fact, the temple might have been destroyed. If it wasn't something like that, perhaps this person was disabled or for whatever reason unable to worship at the temple. And he recalls the days when he used to go to the temple and pour out his heart before God at the house of God with fellow believers during the sacred festival. The worshiper is also feeling the pain of constant mockery. People say to him all day long, "Where is your God?" He sounds kind of like Job. You remember Job? His own friends turned on him when his health fell apart and bad things happened to him, and they accused him of doing wrong, and you got sin in your life, etc., etc. And so they became the attackers and they accused him. "This is why this is happening to you." And then suddenly his physical and other burdens are joined with opposition of people. And so in verse 5 we hear the often repeated line in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me?" And so this continues to the end of Psalm 43 and then repeated again at the end, at the very end. Do you ever talk to yourself when you're upset? Anyone do that? It's kind of like that. This is self-talk. I know I do once in a while. I don't know why it is, but sometimes when I am upset and I'm talking to myself, I use my full name. "Daniel, what's wrong with you?" I kind of laugh about it now. Why do I do that? That's just what I do. So I think it's when it's serious business, I use my full name and I start yattering to myself, you know? I mean, Daniel is the way my mother addressed me. So maybe, you know, serious business, mother, I don't know, something like that. Through self-talk, this grieving saint questions why he is so disturbed within himself. And it's packaged in this prayer to God. You don't get more intimate than that. Because, you know, I don't want you catching me talking to myself saying stuff like that, right? "Daniel, what's wrong with you?" That's my private conversation with myself. But here he's bearing his soul before God, sharing him his naked self. So you can insert your name into these prayers and feel the honest intimacy and pain that brings voice to your own pain. So just insert your name. "Daniel, why is your heart hurting? Why are you so upset?" And then with the intensity of his emotions, the worshiper then reminds himself, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." The kind of response to God in prayer of this variety is really only learned by experience. So, I mean, we could talk about it together, but you just got to do it. You just have to do it. But it's raw, it's real, and it's bold faith. Bold faith in the midst of pain. So I dare you to try. You're invited to try by example of the psalmist. And then we move on. I just call this next section the depth, because he goes deeper. "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of the Hermon, from the Mount Mazar." Now, we're not really sure if he's giving us his GPA location or if he's speaking metaphorically of his feeling of isolation. We're not really sure. But as we said before, this person is unable to worship with the greater community at the temple. But then the worshiper turns to God himself, saying, "I will remember you." That he remembers is not simply recalling where he you know, left his keys or something like that, not that kind of remembering. But it's actually a very strong statement of faith. I will remember you. In my isolation, I'll remember you. Even though I can't get to the temple, I will remember you. And so with the wrong emotion, feeling distant from God, the worshiper is remembering God in active faith, throwing his misery upon God. In spite of what's going on, I will remember you, Lord. This is also expressed in Psalm 55, 22, and Peter actually quotes him. He would recognize it. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. And so in this lament, this worshiper is doing precisely that. I mean, he's just bringing his garbage to the Lord, his baggage to the Lord. You know, it's good to tell your friends and family and your buddies how you feel. That's good. That's a great exercise. Some of us struggle even to do that. But in the Christian life, God adds a whole new dimension. Our powerful, wonderful, most loving, caring God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit invites you to unload your burdens on him. Isn't that what it says? Cast your burdens upon me. He can handle your burdens in a way that friends and family cannot. In fact, your friends and family have their limits with you. They can only handle so much, right? And rightly so. But we have this gift of this relationship, the gift of a lament and prayer. You know, I can't tell you how many times the Lord has sustained me, giving me courage and affirm me by simply listening to the words of the Word of God, his voice, and particularly when I'm going through a difficult time and I kind of unload on him. Through the lament, we remember Jesus. And Jesus said, remember me at the Last Supper to his disciples. I mean, he said that because he knew they were going to go through intensity after his resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection. Remember me. And we can do the same. So I dare you to try. Remember me. The psalmist follows with a mysterious mix of images and metaphors. Verse 7, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. He's probably referring to the deep and chaotic waters God subdued at creation. The roar of the waterfalls and the threat of the pounding ocean sweeping over him are obviously metaphors, but it speaks to the fear and the intimidation and the intensity of his opposition that he feels. But as the power of the waves overwhelm him, unable to worship in the temple, to hear the smells and the sounds and the sights of God's glory at the temple, he is now mocked by his opposition. But the psalmist is struck by God's love. It says, the day of the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. So in the violent storm of oppression, God throws the worshiper a lifeline of his love. You know, many people, many of us actually, suffer because we have not been loved. In fact, some people have faced outright rejection in their life. They don't know love. But the truth is, as God's children, we are deeply loved no matter what our past might be. And so in this psalm, during this oppressive category five emotional hurricane, you see this, the psalmist is talking about the hand of God's love reaching out to this person in faithfulness and reaches out to us today and says, basically, son, daughter, you are deeply, deeply loved. And we need to hear that voice. God's song of love, Jesus' sacrifice serenades us. And today we're going to celebrate, remember the Lord's death. And we need to picture it as his love reaching out to us. This is what I've done for you. He fills your soul with the truth of his love, moving from the mind to the heart. Often that's our struggle, isn't it? We're trying to get from the mind to the heart. You might intellectually know that God loves you and that he is faithful, but by the example of this worshiper, he or she is showing us how emotionally honest conversation with God actually works. When you bring the depths of your being before God, he throws you a lifeline. His word reminds you about himself and his love for you. The gift of prayer in lament, you're given permission to unload on the Lord. So by remembering God in lamenting prayer, he affirms his love for you so that you trust him even more. So I dare you to try. The worshiper also feels forgotten. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning and oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? It seems that no matter how loud the song of God's love plays, the worshiper still feels forgotten and he longs for the presence of God. All the circumstances around this worshiper seem to make God out to be a liar. The nation of Israel is unfaithful. His enemies constantly question the reality of God. His oppression is both emotional and spiritual and physical. Did you know that? Did you notice that? His bones are aching. My bones suffer mortal agony as his enemies taunt him. I mean, this is just shaking him right to the core of his being. The last stanza of the psalm, Psalm 42, concludes with a repetition of what the worshiper prayed earlier. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. He speaks to himself again, feeling abandoned. He reminds himself to put his hope in God. And his prayer only offers somber hope. The joy and gladness are like a distant memory, and he's surrounded by darkness, and all he can do at this point is actually grieve in prayer. That's how deep it's become. Well, the prayer of lament actually continues into Psalm 43, but there is a slight change here. Even as he's filled with grief for the first time, the worshiper is pleading to God for vindication and deliverance. And so, this is not simply a pity party. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against the unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Well, once again, the worshiper is not holding back his deep feelings of being rejected by God. God has not, of course, this is simply stating this is how he feels, and he speaks candidly about the deceitfulness that he feels. And the wicked and the unfaithful nation, which is likely his own nation of Israel, and has honestly, quite frankly, shocks us. I think most of us have felt some kind of pain, even if our situation is not as identical as his, but we face some kind of pain. But we're not used to praying like this, are we? But let's think about, you know, what's going on a little bit. And we talked about this earlier, of course, but let's think about what's going on right now. A virus has spread throughout the world. That's what's weird about this, is that this is worldwide. I mean, you could call up someone in the Philippines and you can talk about the same thing, and they're going through the same thing as you are. You know? It's strange. And obviously different levels of intensity wherever you are in the world, but honest, it has disrupted your life somehow. Right? And it's causing different levels in anxiety and grief and anger and frustration. Right? So that's kind of the big thing now. Scan your news channel. Once again, we witness another unjustified police shooting in Wisconsin. And we just want God to do something about corruption, about systemic evil. And then kind of mix in your own personal issues, right? Your family issues, your extended family issues, your work problems, both big and small. But we notice something about this worshiper. He is not complacent. He is not apathetic. It's interesting. He's lamenting, but he's hardly complacent. He is actively grieving, lamenting in prayer, but he remembers God as his rock. He asks for vindication and deliverance as he faces opposition and evil. He declares God his stronghold. He longs for the house of God as tears pour down his cheeks, because he is absolutely disturbed by what's happening in his nation. He's absolutely disturbed by those who oppress him, and he feels it personally. It's not apathetic. You know, sometimes I wonder if we have grown complacent about the brokenness in our world. All kinds of bad things happen, but we're not moved by it. N.T. Wright, he's a well-respected British biblical scholar and pastor, or was, and he wrote a short little book this summer called God and the Pandemic. And insightful as always, I recommend it to you. But anyway, he speaks about embracing lament in this crisis. And he suggests that we have forgotten how to grieve and lament and identify with the brokenness of the world and pray for this world and be concerned for it and have compassion upon the world. He says lots of things, but he even recalls back in the Spanish flu of 1920, and how the church was moved with compassion, and everyone wanted to flee the flu, but the church stayed because they cared about those who were losing their lives and those who were ill. And so it's lamenting, but doing practical things, caring. And so he suggests, he feels that the Western church has been living in comfort and security for so long, it has forgotten or maybe never learned how to deal with darkness, suffering, and crises like this. We don't know what to do. We're shocked by it. And so he says, we're a generation of people that were long after World War II, and he's saying the Western church, you know, and we don't know suffering. So when it happens to us, we don't know what to do, and we get mad at each other. Lamenting prayer teaches us to care about sin and evil and brokenness with deep humility because we feel its pain. And when the church laments in times of sadness and crisis and evil, we learn to care about the world around us. And so lamenting prayer, I think, leads to really a spirit of humility. I feel the pain. Yes, it's my pain, but it's the pain of the world you're feeling. So in the Gospels, you know the story of Lazarus, don't you? And we're told profoundly that Jesus wept. So he's lamenting. He's lamenting because of the painful loss of life, and Lazarus happened to be a good friend, him and his sisters. He didn't say, no worries, folks, I'll just resurrect him. He wasn't flippant like that. Even though he did, he grieved. He felt pain. Jesus wept. He laments. He's broken over the loss of a friend, even as he brought the world hope and life by his own death and resurrection. You know, if I could try to narrow down the message of Psalm 42, there's lots of things here, but if I could narrow it down, it might sound something like this. When you grieve, know that God understands and weeps right along with you. And so for this very reason, the worshiper says, I remember you. I remember you. He knows his raw emotions are safe with God, and exclaims in active faith in the midst of lament, I remember you, Lord. And so in your anxiety, don't turn to self-pity, but lament before God with faith, with hope, and love through the Holy Spirit. Is it challenging to do? Yeah, it's challenging to do. Because raw emotions are just raw emotions. Everything's telling you, don't talk to anyone. Keep it to yourself. Tough it out, you know. Paul says in Romans 8, 22 to 23, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pain of childbirth right up to the present time. So he's talking big picture here. The whole world from the fall of mankind until now has impacted every segment of life as we know it. It's just the way it is. And that we groan inwardly until we wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So he's telling you it's going to keep happening until Jesus returns. Don't be shocked by it. It's just the way it is. That is why lamenting prayer is perfectly appropriate. There's so many reasons to lament. All creation groans. And we groan until the day Jesus returns. But of course, as believers, we don't grieve without hope. That's the thing. Then Romans 8, 26 to 27 says this, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray. He's got that right. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. So there it is. The Spirit of God is praying with you when you're praying in your tears. He is praying with you. He's weeping with you as through wordless groans. And he searches, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And so when you lament in prayer to God, the Spirit of God prays with you. He knows exactly what is in your heart and mind. And so let me encourage you that when you feel anxiety, fear, even anger, God is actually inviting you, the worshiper, to bring that before him. It's called lament. It's a wonderful gift because, you know, what do you do with your emotions? Well, here we are. The Lord says, pray to me. I can handle all that. Your friends and family, they can only handle so much. But I can handle it. And I will give you my hope. I'll throw you the lifeline of my love, and I will guide you. Let's just pray. Lord, sometimes when we grieve, just putting a happy face on it doesn't do a whole lot. Pretending that it doesn't exist doesn't do a whole lot. But may we follow the example of this worshiper wherever he was. All we know that he was in a very tough situation. But he calls out to you in his pain. And may we do the same. Thank you that you have given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit and that we have absolute, absolute hope. And that you will sustain the righteous. And we thank you. And so give us that courage to pray as this lamenter has, as an example to us. Pray as you did, Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane, bringing your burdens before the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.